You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Logan and I are upon a ship and we've hit the iceberg. You're listening to Gordon Field Theology. Hey everyone, Pastor Sean here, pastor of Redemption Hill Church, located in the Des Moines Metro. Logan, we've hit the iceberg. That's what you think, actually. You want to explain yourself?
Yeah. So, like, we've gone through, you know, the book of Hebrews, and I feel like there's so much in Hebrews, and you can only preach for so long that sometimes we only hit the tip of the iceberg, and there's so much more underneath the waters that we can explore. So, like, with this, we're hoping to, like, I guess we're still like not digging super deep, but we're just going to go over some of the things that we could have missed or talked more about, that sort of thing, but just almost doing an overview of Hebrews again.
Yeah. Overview and review. It's kind of what I've titled, at least on our outline that I share. And I think here's the thing, you know, we tend to go slower than most churches through books of the Bible. Mm-hmm. Now I know that there are churches out there that go even slower than us, you know, like everyone kind of points to John MacArthur, for example,
right?
Or John Piper, for, you know, as another example. It's like they went through the book of Romans for years or whatever. And you know, and so we're probably more in that camp. But we also know, I know somebody who went through the book of Hebrews in the last 2 years and they just took it one chapter at a time. That's how they went through it. And with that said, no matter how you go through it, there's always more.
Always.
There's always.
I mean, that's almost more. True just with every book of the Bible. There's always more. Mm-hmm.
So with that said, we're on the ship. We're on the Titanic. Wait, bad example. Too soon?
No. I don't want to sink.
Yeah, no sinking here. We haven't run into the iceberg. We're acknowledging that it exists. Mm. And this is not our attempt to see the entire iceberg that is underneath the water, but perhaps to hopefully put a bow on what we've done at Redemption Hill Church. I think we took 30 sermons or something like that. I have to go back and
look. We hit almost a year. You had to get into, I think, next month, and then you would have hit a year of being in Hebrews.
Yeah. And so it was a good chunk of our time, and rightfully so. And now we're moving on to Genesis chapters 1 to 11. So if you're listening and you're local and you want to come check us out, please do. But with that said, we want to kind of like just like, okay, now that we've gone through it, you know, what have we learned? What's been challenging for us to go through?
Because it's like a retrospective.
Yeah, kind of. And then, you know, obviously, as we just said, there's things that maybe we didn't get to that we would have liked to, you know, kind of in retrospect. I think oftentimes when you, especially if you go slow, and this is probably the challenge of pastoral ministry and those who preach, when you go slow, you realize there's more that could be said that you can't say. Not that you can't say, but that you don't say. And that's just part of the slashing and cutting of, you know, I preach through a manuscript and using a manuscript, and you can't say everything you want to say.
Right.
And that's just the reality of a preaching ministry.
Yeah. It's hard to keep them, you know, in the seats for 5 hours to try and go through everything that you want to say.
Yeah.
And then also with pastoral ministry, you need to think about, like, you're coming up on your Sunday. What is God's word for the church on this particular Sunday? And it might be that it's focusing on one area of the passage rather than another, when it could have, you know, three or four different points.
Yeah. And let me be very clear about what we're not saying. We're not doing eisegesis when, you know, it's not like, there's something here I want to communicate, and so I'm just going to tear it out of the text, even though it might not be there. That's not what we're saying. That's not what Logan's saying.
Right.
But there's times where you come to, you know, let's say you're doing 10 verses there, and like each verse has a particular point, you know, and, you know, narratives aren't constructed this way, but the Pauline epistles oftentimes are. And you got to kind of pick and choose. Like, I'm in Genesis, like I just said, I'm doing Genesis starting tomorrow. And we started last week and I'm picking it up this week. And I'm just doing Genesis 1:1. And let me tell you, there's a lot that I want to say that I just can't say due to some restraints, time restraints in particular.
Mm-hmm.
Just one verse in the beginning, right? It's like, I could stop there. God created. Okay, I could stop there. the heavens and the earth. That's verse one. So much, so much. So that, again, nature of preaching, which is why I love the fact that we have different mediums like blogging, podcasting, that we can come together and be like, okay, let's talk more, maybe more casually than, you know, a monologue that people get from me on Sunday morning.
Right. Yeah. So good. Thank you for saving me. Like, we're not trying to like bang a square peg into a round hole.
Yeah. Right. No, I know what you meant. All right. So what have we learned from the book of Hebrews? Do you want to add some thoughts? Like, you've been listening.
Yeah, I've been listening. And I also, you know, reread Hebrews in preparation from this. A lot of Hebrews, I mean, it's like a flow of thought. Granted, with some tangents here and there. But from the book of Hebrews, like, some of the main points is just talking about the superiority of Christ.
Chapters 1-7.
1-7, like, Christ is superior than the angels. Christ is superior to Moses. Like, it's constantly comparing
Joshua,
him.
Because of that.
Joshua, right. And it's just talking about how great he is compared to the old kind of like shadows and types before him. Mm-hmm. And then we also go into like the nature of the new and old covenant. And there's like a lot of comparing and contrasting of the old sacrifices in Hebrews compared to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Like, that's one of the main points of the author of Hebrews, is that you are in a better covenant with a sacrifice that is once for all. Whereas before, you were sacrificing goats and bulls daily or yearly, because truly your sins could never be washed away and be clean forever.
Yeah.
But now that has been accomplished.
So if I could stop you right there for a second, could sum up chapters 1-10, like that chunk, even though like we could break it up 1-7 and 8-10, it would be compare and contrast.
Sure.
So 1-7, you have this compare and contrast with Jesus with other specific individuals or the angels, right? And then when you get to 8-10, and there's this compare and contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Jesus is the greatest sacrifice. He is the great high priest. And Melchizedek serves as this bridge because he is the great high priest, right? Mm-hmm. But then that kind of gets fleshed out even more in chapters 8-10. Mm-hmm. And so that compare and contrast is constantly being done through the first 10 chapters of Hebrews.
Yeah. And I think this really points us to like who's the audience of Hebrews. Like, I think it's very clear that the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. It's Jewish people.
Yeah.
That
in Rome.
In Rome. And it seems like they're going through some sort of persecution, and that kind of gets borne out a lot more in 11-13.
Yeah.
And so there's this constant temptation to go back to the old ways, to the old covenant and the old sacrificial system. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, hold fast to the new covenant that is in Christ's blood, because it is a better and more perfect covenant.
Mm-hmm. Hold fast, run the race, endure. Mm-hmm. Endure is a word that comes up often. And one thing, it's good to know this from a contextual perspective when you read the book of Hebrews, as you said rightly, it's written to those who converted from Judaism to Christianity in Rome, and they were being persecuted. And so Christians at the time, this is good, just like background, historical context, Christians at that time were kind of being blamed for everything, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Judaism actually was around for a while. And so from a Roman perspective, right, and before that, the Greeks, they didn't look at Judaism and be like, oh, where'd this come from? It's like, no, we know that this is an established religion, right?
Mm-hmm.
May not agree, but it's established. They're not going anywhere. Christianity was viewed very differently, again, from a historical perspective. The Christians was like, what's this new thing? We need to blame them for everything, you know? I mean,
yeah,
get rid of them.
Yeah, I mean, I actually did learn, this is coming from my church history books when I was doing church history at Midwestern.
Okay.
And at first, the Christians were treated very much like the Jews, because the Jews were given a lot of special privileges, especially in their area, from the Romans, because they were very like staunch and strict about their religious practices. They were a little bit harder to absorb than other religions in the Roman Empire.
Yep.
And when Christianity first came around, it was like, oh, okay, so this is a sect of Judaism. But then the Jews, like, what's the word? Separated themselves from Christians. They're saying like, no, these are different. Yeah. They're basically just saying, oh yeah, these Christians are heretics. This is a different religion.
Right.
And so that kind of protection from being Jewish was taken away, and then came the Roman persecution, because it was also dividing people, because Rome, all Rome wanted was unification under the emperor. That's why you can worship your God, but also worship the emperor.
Right.
And Christianity's coming here and saying, no, Christ is Lord, not right. Caesar.
Right.
And so that's when the persecution really started happening historically.
Whoops. Whoops. Yeah, it didn't go well. But the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I think that mm-hmm. saying is true.
Mm-hmm.
So with that said, with the historical background and view, we see why the author of Hebrews needs to write to these people in Rome who are like, as he just said, Logan, a few minutes ago, you know, stand firm, mm-hmm. right? The temptation is great. I understand that. And that's still a good word for us today. Now, persecution in America, let's be very honest, persecution in America looks very different. Right now, no one's putting a gun to our head for being brown.
Right.
Right. There's, I think, psychological persecution. I think there's a press to not be Christian in America today. I think that is true. It's not popular. I've made the case following Aaron Wren that we live in a negative world, meaning Christianity used to be in a positive world where the culture received Christianity as a net good. Then it transitioned into a neutral world where it was just kind of, okay, we all kind of live and let live, kind of a very libertarian approach in society. And now I think we do live in a negative world where it's a net negative to be a Christian.
Sure.
Which is fine. Even if you don't agree with my assessment, I still think in part it's not a net positive for sure.
Right.
And I don't think maybe you want to argue it's neutral, but I don't see that anymore.
Yeah. And what do you mean? You don't think society sees Christianity as a net positive?
Correct.
Right. Yep. Yeah. So I mean, I think
you being a Christian in the business world, like, is not a net positive anymore.
Right.
It was, but now it's not.
Yeah. There's definitely, at least the feelings I get, especially from coworkers or people, the idea of, especially like conservative Christian values or Christian tradition, it's seen as antiquated. It's out of touch. You know, it's old. Rather than being like, this is the truth, you know? So truth, even though it's truth that's been true for 2000 years, it doesn't stop being truth just because people are getting new ideas.
Yep, totally. And so all that to say, it's not to scare anyone, but it is to say that the message of Hebrews continues to be important for us today, as is the case with all of God's word. But the call to us is to endure, you know, stand mm-hmm. firm, run the race, finish the race. Don't give up.
Hold fast to your confession.
Hold fast to your confession. That's right. So all that, okay. So all that to say, getting back kind of to our outline here. Another thing that I was excited to kind of tease out a lot is to show the connectedness of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And the way the author of Hebrews shows this connectedness is to show the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant,
mm-hmm.
which means we spent a lot of time in the Old Testament, which was so, I don't know about you, man. That's so much fun to me. Like when it's almost like you try to get into the mind of the author of Hebrews, and he's like, you know, and he's quoting, you know, Psalm 110, for example. And it's like, okay, he keeps quoting that. I need to get there. I need to live there for, I need to live there for a moment.
Yeah.
When he compares and contrasts Melchizedek, maybe it seemed out of place in our sermon series, but I like did an entire sermon just on Melchizedek because he plays such a prominent compare and contrast.
Yeah.
Christ. So it's like, okay, let's go back to Genesis and mm-hmm. see the life of Melchizedek and why he pops up with Abraham out of nowhere.
Yeah. I mean, this is getting a little bit into what we could have done more, was unsaid and undone, but like you really could have paused, especially like in the first chapter, there's like quote after quote after quote of Old Testament scripture. And you could just stop, go back and read that Old Testament scripture and like do a sermon on that. And then come back to Hebrews. Like that's totally possible with just how much the book of Hebrews is just pointing back. And it really just goes to show like what his intentions are. Like it's because of the Old Testament actually means covenant.
Yep.
Like, right. Cause that's Latin. So he's literally going back old covenant, new covenant. And that's where the comparing and contrasting is starting.
That's right. What you just said, I was about to say as well, which is we could have just went to the Old Testament, sat there, and then popped back over to the New Testament in the next sermon, you know? And again, this gets back to what we already said, which is you got to cut somewhere and you got to make decisions or whatever else have you. The other book in the Bible in the New Testament that does a phenomenal job of showing the value and the life and the importance of the Old Testament is the Gospel of John.
Mm.
The quotes and the allusions in particular in John are just like Hebrews. You're constantly going back there and be like, oh, he's saying this not out of nowhere, but he's connected to the old covenant, the old, you know, Testament. And there's value in that to help us to see something in Christ. You know, so John does that really well as well. Yeah.
Cause I would have like out of, if I were to say the Gospels, which gospel like quotes the Old Testament or points back to the Old Testament the most, I was going to say Matthew.
Matthew does as well. I think with John, there's more an allusion that there, what you get with Matthew is like direct quotes, which is true. And then John, this like, you know, let me describe to you the thing.
Mm.
And this is all being pulled from something in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant.
Sure.
So, yeah, I mean, honestly, the biblical writers in the New Testament all are have a framework of Old Covenant.
Right. I mean, I think isn't the book of Revelation actually the book that quotes or alludes to the Old Testament even the most?
Yeah, probably. I don't know for sure, but I would be shocked.
Someone can fact check me.
Yeah. Fact check Logan. Some other things that we learn, which maybe are not surprising, but Jesus is the pinnacle of the Christian life. Again, we just kind of showed the compare and contrast between chapters 1 to 10. And then, you know, this is how you live out the Christian life for Christ in chapters 11, 12, and 13.
Mm-hmm.
And then this was something that I thought about in kind of in retrospect, Logan. I was surprised how applicable the book of Hebrews is to everyday life. And that I hope that came out in the preaching, but it seemed like every time, even in those meaty theological sections, it was a pastor or a church leader who was preaching to friends and saying, yes, here's the important theological truth. Jesus is superior to, say, Moses. Beware of apostasy, you know, which is a theological category, but actually that theological category really matters. Like run the race. Don't give up. This is how you live the Christian life. A whole chapter on faith when Hebrews 11. I was really, I don't know, blessed and, just to like constantly reapply theology to everyday life.
Yeah. And I think that's sort of, the applicability of Hebrews is actually really like shown throughout, like the concentration of the application is definitely in chapters 11 through 13 when, you know, the author's starting to, you know, wind down and like have to come to a conclusion. And like, especially chapter 13, where he's like, he's just going to like scattershot and talking about like a bunch of different things.
Yeah.
But like early on in the book of Hebrews in like chapter, I'm trying to find it, but like chapter 1 or 2, he's already encouraging you to, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it.
Mm-hmm.
The application of that is like, you need to pay close attention to, one, what he's previously said, but what God has saying in his word, lest you drift away. Like he's already doing calls to action as early as chapter 2.
Yeah, calls to action. That's good. Because the calls to action also come out in 5 different warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. And these are the warnings to not drift, not fall away, press on, things like that. And I, listen, how do I say this kindly? We tend to live in a more fragile culture. People are more fragile emotionally than probably previous generations. And so the warnings can rub us wrong differently, you know, but we really need the warnings.
Mm-hmm.
The warnings are good.
Yeah.
I'm a parent, as you know. My kids need warnings. Now, I don't want to be angry and yelling and rah, you know. That's not the point of giving the warning to my children. But the stove's hot and I'm cooking something and I tell my kids, don't touch the stove or you're going to burn your hand. That warning is necessary. As a matter of fact, it's parental neglect for me to not warn my kids.
Mm-hmm. I said this in our apostasy podcast, but the warnings are not there so that like, you think, you know, you hear the warning of like, if you go on sinning continually, there's no, you know, no more sacrifice for you, or Hebrews 6, like for those who, you know, fallen away, it's impossible to, you know, bring them back to repentance, those types of things, or do not drift away. Those aren't meant to make you feel like, oh man, like, is it impossible for me to come back? Like, it's not supposed to be a discouragement.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually to drive you to go and hold fast even tighter Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you hear the warning and your reaction isn't to pull away. It's to drive in.
Mm-hmm.
That should be the Christian reaction.
Yeah, that's right. So the warnings are actually good.
And oh, absolutely.
I encourage Christians to receive and embrace the warnings, not to recoil, which sometimes can be the temptation, I think. So that was good. I think that was helpful. What was challenging to work through? Kind of what did we learn? And obviously some of these categories are, you know, crossing over. But what was challenging for you, Logan, in particular to work through as we went through Hebrews?
I mean, it's always going to be those apostasy passages. Those can just be harder to work through just because of, you know, there's one, the Reformed theology, specifically right. Talking about like the preservation of the saints. But those can also be hard to work through of like, we all have family or friends. We know someone that is an apostate who has left the faith. And like, even emotionally, those passages can be hard to work through because you're just thinking about those loved ones that have gone away.
Yeah. That's where I think, you know, it was worth taking time, at least 2 to 3 sermons where we talked about apostasy, because that's, it's Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. And then as you referenced, and I'll point people back to a previous podcast that we did with Dean Klein on apostasy. And the reason why those are worthy places to slow down and maybe tease out is, to your mm-hmm. point, we know people who walked away. Not only is it in the text, but talk about something that's being read in scripture, just mapping onto everyday life.
Yeah.
And we need to talk about it. At Redemptional Church, we don't shy away from the hard conversations, whether that's from the pulpit or whether that's just, you know, everyday life when we get into each other's lives. And this was just one of them. What do we do? And as you mentioned, rightfully, we're a Reformed church, Reformed Baptist church. And, you know, those passages in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 required us to pause and be like, okay, in light of what we believe, you know, in our Reformed soteriology in particular, how do we wrestle with this? And so hence the needing to slow down and just really take a good hard look at those particular passages.
Right. And also, just to add to that, we don't come to it as well thinking like, okay, we believe in preservation of the saints, so this must be interpreted in a certain way, because that's eisegesis.
Right.
We also want to come to the text and be like, what if we're wrong? We always want to leave that open to consideration. So that's why it's important to really wrestle with Hebrews 6 and 10.
Yeah, and this leads to another good point, which is oftentimes a person will apply their theology upon the text,
mm-hmm.
and that's what's going on. It doesn't matter if you're Reformed or an Arminian or a Catholic or some other stripe of Protestantism. You take your theology and you're placing it upon the text, and what we're doing is saying, no, we want the text to speak for itself, and that leads us to good theology.
Right.
So yes, we are Reformed, but I hope, the text itself has driven us there. So we want to be very careful of making assumptions, say, no, we believe God's word is for us. It is clear and authoritative and it can speak to us. And that's how we shape our theology.
And with that, the Bible's also harmonious, right?
Yes.
So we come to this text, we can also look to other texts because scripture is the best interpreter of scripture. And we want to find an interpretation that does not breed contradiction, because we know that the scriptures do not contradict themselves.
Yes. And are there times where we're left scratching our head? We're like, well, I'm still wrestling with that.
Oh, absolutely.
Of course. Till the day I die, I'm going to be like, you know, okay, I got to go back to that one, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I fully expect as we go through Genesis, more of the, what do I do at Genesis 6? You know? It's like, okay, here we go.
Where did Esau's wife come from?
Yeah. Yeah.
Stuff
yeah.
like that.
Yeah, totally. So anyway, that's a good thing. I think that is.
Oh, was it Esau or Cain? I think it's Cain. Cain's the, my bad.
Yeah. Cain and Abel.
This is why we need to go back to Genesis so I can get these names right.
Right. All right. So, there are difficult texts that we had to work through, but that was a good thing. You know, I mentioned this, I just got this in the notes, and then I'll just mention it one more time and move on. You know, from a pastoral perspective, it was trying to figure out what to press and what not to press. And when I preach a sermon, I don't preach to YouTube. I preach to the people right in front of me.
Right.
And I don't have a particular person in mind when I preach, but I have the church in mind. And I'm a shepherd of sheep. And so that's always a challenge in expository preaching. It's to preach to the people that are right in front of me. Now, probably the biggest category to work through, Logan. Well, let me first ask, is there anything else that was challenging to work through for you?
Yeah, I mean, so this kind of goes into also the next section of what's left unsaid or undone, but like it's also a challenge, and it is the nature and relationship of the old and new covenant. Because like you said, the author of Hebrews spends a lot of time comparing and contrasting and pointing back to the old covenant in that in the Old Testament, and that really does point to its importance, especially as we, you know, come to the New Testament, we're looking at the person and work of Christ. But there's also the question then of how applicable is the old covenant, the Old Testament, especially with like the sort of rise of like Christian nationalism, and theonomy of like trying to apply the Old Testament laws to everyday life and the government. But you have sections of Hebrew, like Hebrews 8:13, that says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So what parts of it are obsolete, or is the whole thing obsolete? What does it mean to be obsolete?
Right.
Because, you know, you have the tripartite division of the law, which is this idea, just in case someone doesn't know, that there is the moral law of God, such as like the Ten Commandments, things that will last for all time. But then there's the ceremonial law, which is the idea of sacrifices and the covering of sins through bloods and goats in the Old Testament. And then there is the civil law, the law that was given to the nation of Israel to function as a nation. So the like laws about punishment for certain crimes would fall under the civil law. And when you come to this, you know, passage in Hebrews that says that he makes the old covenant obsolete, is he talking about the whole thing, like including the moral law, or is he only talking about the ceremonial law and we still should have the civic and moral law together? Or there's a lot to work through. So not only did I find that challenging, like it also was something that is a little bit left unsaid and undone for us.
You know, for me, I things are more clear for me than when we first started. One aspect of the law, of the old covenant law, that is never specifically addressed in Hebrews is the moral aspect of the law. Right? What's constantly in view, at least in Hebrews, in particular Hebrews, is the ceremonial, and with that, the sacrificial aspects of the ceremonial of the law. And so when I read Hebrews, I want to keep in mind what aspects of the old covenant law does he have in view? And it's never the moral aspects of the law.
And right. So, it's never the thou shalt not kill.
Correct. And I can, you know, maybe this is maybe a sermon for another day then, but we can go to the New Testament and realize Jesus is repeating the moral aspects of the law, right? We read in the New Covenant the moral aspects of the law, like honor your father and mother, right? So that only tells me that what we do have in view is specifically in Hebrews is that sacrificial ceremonial aspects of the law, which have been fulfilled in Christ.
But can I do a slight side tangent?
Yeah, go for it.
On the Sermon on the Mount, you know which law, moral law, Jesus doesn't repeat?
What's that?
The Sabbath.
Oh, stop it. Which, by the way, I preached three sermons in Hebrews on rest, in which I address the Sabbath. And Ryan Anderson, who's our phenomenal worship coordinator, he's like, I'm running out of songs to pick, because we try to thematically tie together our songs with the theme of the sermon. I'm like, there's not a lot of songs on rest. So anyways, side note. To your point, the New Testament does address the Sabbath, but we'll table that for another day, Logan Cain.
Just poking a bear.
Because I got opinions on that. So all that to say, I do think there's room in Hebrews to talk more about this relationship between the Old and the New Covenant, but I think definitively I can say Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of the law. What's a little trickier, to be frank, is the civil law, right? That really doesn't get meted out here. But perhaps we're in our conversation, we're realizing we need another podcast on covenants.
Right? Always more content, more content.
Yeah. All right. So what is left? What else is left unsaid or undone? From your perspective.
Yeah. One that I want to highlight. So, cause we have a list here.
Yeah.
We can keep pointing out on the outline, cause we're giving that little peek behind the curtain.
Yeah.
I know you preached like a sermon on Melchizedek. I could have used more.
More Melchizedek, like, more cowbell. Like, more cowbell.
See, but like Melchizedek, like you know, you have this sermon on Melchizedek, which was great because it was really pointing out the superiority of his priesthood, because that's the point of the passage of Hebrews. It's talking about the priestly order of Melchizedek.
Yeah, and he kind of comes out of he does come out of nowhere.
Absolutely, but there's still so many questions. Is Melchizedek Christ? Like, because some people think it's like a pre-incarnate Christ.
Right.
Because in Hebrews it talks that he has no genealogy or like end of days. Like, I want to know more about who this figure is, because not only does he come out of nowhere in the book of Hebrews, he comes out of nowhere in Genesis as well.
Yeah,
like he is just a fascinating character. Hebrews says that he is like Jesus, so that leads me to believe that maybe he's separate from Jesus. But what does it mean that he has no genealogy or end of days? You know, like there's just more that you can really kind of get into. I'm sure there's books on it, but it's like, if I were to pick something super focused, that's one of the things.
Yeah. Is this an anthropomorphism in the Old Testament? It's hard for me to say that he is Christ.
Anthropomorphism?
Like anthropomorphism, fact check me.
Anthropomorphism is when it's like, in the hand of God reached out against this people. Like God doesn't have hands.
Right. Right.
I think Christophany, I think is the word.
And so anyways, is this Christ in the Old Testament? Like, for example, when the men walk with Abraham prior to Melchizedek, it seems to me to be a pre-incarnate Christ, right? Melchizedek seems to be in a different category. The question of genealogy notwithstanding, how is Jesus superior to something that he already is, right? I think the compare and contrast naturally means that there's two things here that are being compared to one another. And so I think that's what we have going on here.
Yeah, but the things being compared is the Levitical priesthood and then the Melchizedek priesthood. I think so I'm going to give my brief interpretation of what it means. When I think it says that he has no genealogy, no father or mother or ending of days, I think it's literally talking about, like, if you go back to Genesis, you have no family history of him. And there is no like end or tale of his death either. But I could be wrong, because then it's like, okay, he's like Christ in a much more metaphorical sense, because then he would be a human being that did die. It's just not recorded.
Right.
But Hebrews then says, like, having neither beginning of day nor end of life. It's like, does nor end of life, like, it could be that this interpretation would mean that it's just not recorded. But it also says, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So then, is he definitely immortal? Like, it's just weird. Like, so this is my best shot at it. I'm probably wrong, but it's a hard part.
Yeah, it's, well, I perhaps hard, yeah, but fascinating.
Oh, yeah.
And that's a wonderful thing. Like, when you get into the deets, as the kids say, of scripture, like, there's
just... keep trying to be hip.
I'm not hip.
You do this in sermons, too. Like, you say, like, blah, 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 as the kids say.
As the kids say. Oh, my oldest daughter's like, she's never said this to me. I can't remember what I was talking about. She's like, okay, boomer. And I'm like, first of all, I'm not a boomer. I'm a millennial.
Yeah.
I don't want to be a millennial. So maybe I want to be a boomer. I'm confused.
Well, there's one in between boomer and millennial.
Yeah, there's something. All right, shoot the rabbit. All right, boomers, let's get back on track. We could have spent more time on Melchizedek. Now, I think you put this into the notes, and I think this was a good point. We could have touched on how sensationists read Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 2. Mm-hmm. Now, let me address
this is that. Super specific.
Yeah, this there's a reason why I didn't address it, because that's not the point.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not to say it's not a, in my view, if I were a cessationist, which I am not, if there's one text that I kind of use as my foundation for a cessationist, which if you don't know what that means a person does not believe in the revelatory gifts for today.
The Such other, as prophecy, speaking in tongues, that sort of thing.
Yep. I'm also against unhinged.
Continuationist.
Sorry. Yeah. Brain fart. Being a, you know, the Pentecostal charismatic, the unhinged part of that, I'm absolutely against as well. I think 1 Corinthians 14 shows us what order looks like within the church when it comes to the use of the gifts. All that to say, Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 2 doesn't address it specifically. It's not the point.
Sure.
But if I were a cessationist, that's probably where I would go first and be like, look here. Long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke through us, through the prophets, but now he has spoken through it, through the Son, right? And that's where I would, that would go. But I don't, that's not what Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2 say.
It's at least, I agree with you. It's not really the point of what the author's trying to make. I think what he's doing is he's starting that compare and contrast of the Old Covenant and New Covenant early. You know, previously you had priests and prophets, but now you have the Son. Which one is better? The Son of God. Revelation from the Son of God is far superior to the prophets.
Mm-hmm. Yep, absolutely. And so that's the point of that particular passage. But I think it's a good question nonetheless. Like, you know, you could, you, every sermon I can go back and be reflective. You know, could I have, you know, kind of mentioned it? Sure. But would I be betraying the text if I would have kind of sat there? Yeah, I think so.
Yeah.
So
it's much more of a podcast episode, in my opinion, than a sermon. And
yeah.
Perhaps a cessationist would disagree. Like if they were going to go through Hebrews, they might sit on that verse for a little bit and just try and, you know, support their view.
Yeah. I call that shoehorning in a topic, Logan. We're going to get this in one way or the other. Some other things may be left undone or unsaid. I think if I were to go back, and we mentioned this already, but I want to mention it one more time. I would spend more time on the covenants. I would talk about covenant theology, perhaps. I would kind of help trace out, you know, what is a covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace, in light of the old and new covenants. How is all that? Because when you reach the Noahic covenant, we talk a lot about the law already, but that's the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. So how does all this fit together? And I think there is some, I don't know if it's confusion or just unawareness. People are just unaware of all these covenants that God makes, the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah. Right?
And what does it mean? How does it fit together? I would probably go back and be like, okay, let's see how this fits together. And maybe, again, we get back to it where it's a podcast or whatever, a blog.
Yeah. You could also go into like, how is the covenant form? And the difference between like a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant.
Right.
Because you see that God makes the covenant with Noah, but it's unconditional. That God will simply not destroy the earth with water, asterisks. Very specific.
And we have, and that's where we get the rainbow, by the way.
That's where we get the rainbow. That is the sign and symbol of his promises being true.
Christians need to reclaim the rainbow.
Well, you know, I mean, it's a different rainbow than what's used for the gay flag.
Right.
They actually remove a color.
What one do they remove?
I think like violet or something.
Okay.
I'd have to look it up. It's like one of the cooler colors they remove. They go down to six. I think a traditional rainbow is seven.
Seven, yeah.
So reclaim the seven.
Yeah. Reclaim the rainbow. Seven colors. So all that to say, you have the conditional and unconditional covenants. So the unconditional covenants, like you said, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Unconditional covenants. The conditional covenant would be the Mosaic. It's the... If you do this, then this will happen. If you don't do this, then this will happen. You know,
Or in it's the Deuteronomy, the section on blessings and curses.
Blessings and curses. That's right.
I find that section so interesting because he's like, if you follow my commandment, here's all the blessings. If you don't, here's all the curses. And his conclusion is, you won't follow my commandments.
Right. One of my kiddos is in Deuteronomy right now. We were talking about that yesterday. She's like, Dad, I've been reading Deuteronomy and talking about blessing and cursing.
Mm-hmm.
So I probably, you know, on we obviously touched on covenants for sure. I think the unsaid undone thing would be to help organize that in people's minds, right? In light of what scripture says. Because Hebrews, you know, has such a dominant place in chapters 8, 9, 10 regarding the old and the new covenant.
Right.
What else has got kind of gone undone, Logan?
I mean, we did skip the last part of the book of Hebrews chapter 13,
yeah,
which is going to be like the benediction and like final greetings.
Mm-hmm.
So we could have talked about a little bit of like the point of those, because you see it at the end of almost all epistles is this benediction and kind of final exhortation. Why are they given to the church?
Yeah.
You know,
what is a benediction?
What is a benediction? Because so at the end of epistles, you see benedictions.
Mm-hmm.
At the end of your sermons, you also give benedictions to us, the church.
Yeah, it's the last thing that comes out of my mouth, is a benediction. And so the benediction comes straight out of scripture, as you already pointed out. The epistles oftentimes end with a benediction, so I pull from one of those, and usually it's thematically tied, if possible, to the sermon as well. And it's simply a blessing. It is a blessing over the church, from a shepherd to sheep, if you want to use that analogy. And we see blessings all throughout the Old Testament as well. You go back to Genesis again, and we can see the blessings that are given from father to son, in particular, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And so I think that idea just continues to be used as we get into the New Testament. So benediction simply means a blessing. We have a routine at the Powers house when the kids go to bed. We sing, I pray, but sometimes I'll bless them. Not all the time, but I'll just pray a blessing over them. And so I just want to continue to practice what we see in scripture. Do we hit it all?
No, there's more. There's still so much more that we have left unsaid. You wrote this down. I think it's good to talk about. The book of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament a lot. And what do you do with the Old Testament passages that are quoted in the New Testament? Right. But the passages are applied in a different way. And one that I was kind of looking at when I was reading this morning was actually in Hebrews 1.
Okay.
So in Hebrews 1, it's going over like how superior the Son is over the angels. And in verse 6, it says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn in the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" And the footnote I have for that is Deuteronomy 32:43. And you go to that and reading, you're like, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversary. He repays those who hate him and cleanse his people's land." So you don't see angels. It instead says all gods. Is that, you know, that's probably the angels that he's speaking of. And then you're looking at the context, and this is the song of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. And it's like, huh? Yeah. Like, how'd you get there? I was about to say Paul. how'd you get there? You know, Hebrews. I don't know. What's your kind of thoughts on that?
So, first of all, the word gods, when Elohim is used in the Old Testament, it means God, but it also can mean angels. So if I were to go back to the Old Testament and read the Hebrew, I'd want to know what word is being used here, because oftentimes, and the other thing I would say is, the author of Hebrews probably is citing, I'd want to know if he's going actually to the Septuagint or to the Hebrew text. That'd be the next big question.
Actually,
that I have.
That's a good point. I'm using Logos, instead of my Bible. And it actually says cited from Deuteronomy 32:43, and then in parentheses, Greek. So he's definitely quoting the Septuagint in this case.
Yep, the Greek Old Testament. So that's going to be a factor in terms of, New Testament translation. Mm-hmm. The other thing I would say is scripture can be layered.
Sure.
Right. It could have not contradictory meanings, but it could have multiple meanings. So like all the texts that we cite regarding the virgin birth of Christ. When you from Isaiah, right? Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. We read that during the Advent season. We're like, it's Jesus. And yes and amen to Jesus. But there's an original context there as well. And again, they're not contradictory to one another, but they're layered. There's something that's happening in time and space that is pointing forward to something that's better or greater, namely Christ. And so oftentimes that's how I approach it. And I'm not put off by that at all. I think it's actually beautiful to see how typology works out in Scripture, how something is said in Scripture, but it's only a type of something that's greater, that's an interpretive method that I think is good to employ. And so sometimes that's what's going on. Joshua is a type of Christ, you know, that kind of comes out in the book of Hebrews. So I'm not put off by this rigidity of like, we need to read the Bible literally. And it's like, no, we read the Bible naturally. Yes, there are times we read it literally, but naturally is a better approach, to help us to make sense of how Scripture can be like layered in its use.
Right. Now with that, this isn't really a pushback, but it's more of like thinking like, if I were to read that passage in Deuteronomy naturally, I wouldn't necessarily immediately think to Christ, because it's, you know, Moses singing about God in general. But we also have to remember that Revelation is progressive in its revelation.
Right.
It reveals more and more and more of who God is.
Mm-hmm.
Like the Trinitarian identity of the Godhead isn't really fully revealed until the New Testament and the incarnation of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And so those texts and praises that you read in Deuteronomy about God can and should be applied to all three persons of the triune God.
Right. Great point. Go ahead.
I was going to say like another example of this idea of there being like one sense of an Old Testament text at that time, and then a fuller sense and the fuller revelation in the New Testament is Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is a Psalm of David.
Mm-hmm.
And it's an outcry and a pouring of his anguish, which I think is true of David. It is true of David, because if you read his life, like, goes into exile after being king because his sons are trying to kill him. I'm not exactly sure when, you know, Psalm 22 was written, but I believe it's in that period. But then Christ quotes it, and he says, this is pointing to me, when he's hanging on the cross.
Yeah.
So there's one sense of it is David's anguish, and there's another fuller sense. This is a messianic psalm as well, that it truly points to David, or not David, Jesus.
Yeah. And I think your point that things are revealed over time, which tells us God is at work in history, first of all. And I think another thing that's important is that Christ is in the Old Testament, but its fullest expression is at the incarnation, right?
Right.
Is life, death, resurrection, and current sitting at the right hand of the Father. But throughout the Old Testament, we have signs, we have signposts, right? Like, I'm going to preach on this tomorrow. In the beginning, God created. What's interesting in verse 1 of Genesis 1:1 is that Elohim there is in the plural. And the act is of creating is singular, that verb. And so that's interesting, right? And Elohim is in the singular throughout, not all of Genesis 1, but there, right there in Genesis 1:1, it's in the plural. And then in verse 2, the Spirit of God hovered over, right?
Right.
So already we have this interesting dynamic of a monotheistic triune God at work in the creation of the world. Then you got the plural that's in Genesis 1:27 as well, in the creation of man, let us make them in our image, right? And so we have that over and over, just these signs of the triune God throughout all of the Old Testament. And then the fullest expression being the incarnation. But
I was going to say, like, and the reason we can kind of understand that the Old Testament is pointing to Christ and that Christ is all throughout comes very explicitly from Luke 24, verse 27. And so Jesus has been resurrected, and currently he's kind of like veiling his identity as he walks with, two of his disciples are going to Emmaus.
Yep.
and they're all distraught because of his, you know, death. And so Jesus then spends the time, and it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is basically just summarizing the whole Old Testament, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself.
Mm-hmm.
The Old Testament, like he is throughout the Old Testament.
That's right. And I mentioned, you know, the moment when the three men are with Abraham, right?
Mm-hmm.
I would take that as a Christ figure, Christ himself, right? And that's and there's a lot of questions connected to that. What do we do with the incarnation all of a sudden and whatever? But again, another podcast for another day. Keep saying that. but I think the point is that these aren't the Old and New Testament aren't these disconnected testaments, covenants. They're actually quite intertwined, beautifully intertwined. And then oftentimes we have a particular Old Testament passage where you read it within its context and you read it, you know, literally and naturally. And then you realize, oh, this is actually pointing to something greater as well. So that's good. Anything else you want to talk about that's left undone, unsaid?
I mean, I think the last one like is more of like in your court.
What's that?
Hebrews, Book of Hebrews and pastors.
Specifically
Hebrews like 13, right?
Yeah. My mind on this was if I were a pastor teaching or exhorting other pastors using the book of Hebrews, what would I say? How would I, why is it important for us to use Hebrews as an opportunity to shepherd the flock? And it gets to a little bit of what was said in terms of the five warnings, like don't shy away from the warnings. Actually lean into them because it's good for us, good for the church to receive. Also from a pastoral perspective, the context of the people, they're suffering, there's persecution. And use Hebrews as an opportunity to encourage the saints. So pastors, you know, if you're a pastor and you're listening, use Hebrews to encourage the saints to press on. Don't shy away from the warnings, encourage them to press on. You know, the dangers of apostasy are real. You know, deconstructionism and all that kind of stuff that's been going on in our culture, which philosophically we can talk about later. But use Hebrews as a tool, God's word, right? But as a tool to encourage the saints to endure, to run the race, to finish the race, to be faithful to the end. So that was part of what was in my mind is every book of the Bible, you know, a pastor can be like, okay, how do I lead people through this?
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews in particular kind of rises in on my list of like, this is a particular book that is always relevant for our folks, always. So that's what was going through my mind.
Yeah, it's definitely a book that definitely focuses on the shepherding of God's people. Mm-hmm. I think you get that a lot with the epistles because almost all the epistles are addressing some sort of need or deficiency in a church.
Yeah.
And it's a shame that, like, I mean, honestly, I don't see a lot on Hebrews. Like, you see a lot on Ephesians when you, like, go out and you, like, if you're looking for sermons or stuff. But sometimes Hebrews doesn't get touched, and it's a real shame.
It is a shame. I think my theory as to why it doesn't get touched in some corners of evangelical Christianity, American Christianity, is because people don't know how to read the Old Testament.
Mm.
I think to your point earlier about Revelation, I think the apocalyptic nature of Revelation can be intimidating.
Sure.
But also it's like, what do we do as he's constantly quoting the Old Testament? Like, you got to know how to interpret the Old Testament, you know, in order to preach Hebrews or, you know, Revelation. Like I said earlier, the Gospel of John, I think would be Matthew. I mean, so if you're going to touch those books, you got to be prepared to know your Old Testament really well.
Right. You know, in talking about how, you know, pastors can use the book of Hebrews in shepherding their flock.
Mm-hmm.
One thing that I did want to touch on, you know, another thing that we didn't really tease out super or a lot, I should say, either in sermon or in other forms, is the passages in Hebrews 13 that talks about obeying to your leadership.
Oh, yeah.
And submit to them
for
they're keeping watch over your souls. Or there's one about, I think it's verse 7 in Hebrews 13, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith.
Yeah.
So I think it can be useful to really just touch briefly on that, because I think those are types of passages can be that be could be very abused by pastors, especially the obey your leaders and submit to them.
Yeah, totally. So if I were to like take the microscope and really want to dissect these passages, where I would begin is talking about ecclesiology, talking about church structure, and talking about God's design for the local church, including this dynamic between the authority of the leaders in the church to lead faithfully and to obey Christ, and then how that order within the local church is good for sheep, right? Shepherd sheep dynamic. So I would begin there, and then I would really begin to press home. Okay, what does it mean? I would ask the question: why is it good for congregants to submit? Why is that good for them? No different conversation than when we get to Ephesians 5, right? Wives, submit to your husbands. Why is submission actually a good thing? Because we hear that word and we bristle. We're like, submit.
What? You mean the nation that was founded on rebellion against authority has an authority issue problem in its culture?
No joke. It's baked into the cake.
Literally. Why do we have the Second Amendment? Oh, to fight against authorities.
Yeah. And then people are like, well, Hebrew or Romans 13, submit to your leaders, right? That's there, but it's there as well, right? And so order is a good thing. Submitting to the order, wherever you're at in the pecking order, to use a phrase and an idiom, is good. So submitting to your leaders is not a bad thing. And now submitting to a bad leader is a bad thing.
Right. I wanted to point out the fact that like in verse 7, it says, consider the outcome of their way of life.
Yeah.
And then in verse 9, it says, do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings.
Mm-hmm.
Like Hebrews is not encouraging the congregants to have some sort of blind obedience to a pastor.
Right.
It is saying, you know, if you have a holy pastor that is devout to the word of God, and you look at their outcome of their way of life, and you just see that it's great faith that relies on Christ. It is a faith of humility. And they meet those, you know, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy.
1 Timothy 3, Titus 1.
Right. Those, you know, qualifications of elders, those are the people that you are to remember, you know, and obey and submit to them, because they are showing themselves to be good shepherds of Christ's flock.
Yeah, I think when I preached Romans or Hebrews 13, I think one of the things I said is like, if I start preaching heresy and I don't receive correction, run as fast as you can. Find a church that preaches the truth of God's word. And so I look at this and I'm like, I'm actually really humbled, but I'm also warned.
Oh, yeah. A warning to you is verse 17 of chapter 13. You will give an account.
That's right. To God. And
God.
Yes, absolutely. And that is like, that should just jar you in place and be like, whoa, I need to be careful. I need to be thoughtful. Oh, yeah. Don't be a flippant pastor, right? You take it seriously. I think we had a men's meeting recently. And one of the things I mentioned at the men's meeting is that we need to be men of gravitas, which is to say we need to be men who take things seriously. Right. And I would say that especially so for pastors as well. Take it seriously. Because when the moment you begin to not take it seriously, then I think things kind of go sideways.
Absolutely.
So that's a good thing to bring up. I would say I would agree with you. More could have been said there. And I think if I were to go back to this text in particular, I would really dissect verse 7 through verse 17 and talk about leadership, pastoral leadership within the context of a local church. That's good.
Anything else you want to touch on for Hebrews?
Here's one thing we didn't ever address. Well, I addressed it in the first sermon in Hebrews, never got back to it. Who wrote the book of Hebrews?
Ooh, that's good. So I used to think Paul.
Yeah. There were times and going through this, I'm like, oh, yeah, it's got to be Paul. And there's other times where I'm like, no.
So like there's one thing where it's like there's such a, it seems to be like a mastery or understanding of the Old Testament. And like Paul's a Pharisee among Pharisees. And so you're like, okay, it could be him. And there's like, he has so many epistles. Like what's one more added to his belt, you know?
Yeah.
I'm trying to find where there was like you know, speaking of like the style of writing of Paul, I forget where, but he says like it was written somewhere. It's like talking about God resting and finding rest. Oh, which chapter?
Hebrews
is 4. That?
Hebrews 4.
Doo-doo. I'll find it. I'll find
yeah, it. Hebrews 4. You're gonna. That's the focus on rest.
Mm-hmm.
You know, resting in Christ, and right. I would argue also there's a Sabbath rest that's being spoken about in there as well.
So, chapter 4, verse 4, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works.
Yeah.
And I'm like, I don't think I remember Paul saying in any of his other epistles, yeah, it's written somewhere.
Yeah.
Especially when it's like
more precision.
Genesis 1 and 2.
So now, like, the other argument for that, Logan, is,
as
we've stated, I mean, this is steeped in the Old Testament.
And oh, absolutely.
It took someone who knew their Old Testament to write the book of Hebrews.
Absolutely.
So like it is interesting to be like somewhere. It's like that's not a Pauline way to think about that or to say that. However, right. Man, you really had to know your Old Testament.
Yeah. So I don't know. There's like the theory of Apollos, because it mentioned in the book of Acts? Wasn't he like teaching from the Old Testament? But yeah. he was the one that was missing something, like the Holy Spirit and everything like that.
Right. Like I think I heard Luke one time. It could have been Luke, and I'm like,
I can see that.
Now, tradition has said Paul.
Absolutely. So,
but the only thing I would say about that is like when the Pauline epistles were ordered, it started with Romans, the longest book of the Bible, and just kind of works to Philemon, the shortest Pauline epistle, not longest book of the Bible, but all of his Pauline epistles.
Mm-hmm.
And then Hebrews kind of gets shoved in the end. And so that tells me when the canon was ordered, I think people really didn't know what to do initially with Hebrews.
Yeah. I mean, this is where you can go into like the further conversation of the canonization of scripture.
Right.
Like when they were trying to decide, okay, which of these letters is canon, which one is not. Like there's easy ones to throw out, like the Gospel of Thomas, be like, oh, this is just contradictory to scripture out and written very, very late.
Yeah.
But you get to the Hebrews and it's like, it's not clear exactly who it is. I believe they did include it in the canon because they're like, it's probably written by Paul.
Yeah.
But you can just tell from reading it, it's consistent with the rest of scripture.
Oh yeah.
It is steeped in theological language.
So beautiful.
Like I forget all 5 points, that they used for, determining if a script, you know, piece should be canonized. And one of the last ones was, does it have like kind of like the breath of the Holy Spirit on it? Does it, it's kind of subjective. Does it feel like God's word?
Yeah.
Hebrews definitely fits that one so hard. And also like Revelation is the other one that people that they had a hard time like trying to decide if it was going to be canon or not. And I think that's actually a good thing. Like we don't want to be like, yeah, our Bible was just put together flippantly and quickly. They fought over it.
Yep.
So,
yeah, no, that's great. And then that's again another podcast.
Yeah.
the forming of the New Testament.
How many podcasts have we got out of this podcast?
Oh, no joke. I'm going to go back and review and start writing notes. Be like, okay, we do that one. We're going to do that one.
But when you're editing, you're like, that's a good one.
Yeah. No, but I think this is a good one. It's like, how did, you know, Christians have their Bible in front of them. Protestants have 66 books in the Bible. And the New Testament in particular is where the questions arise. Like, why do we have Hebrews or James and et cetera? How is that determined? What councils did they have that meeting? What letters did they show up in? The Easter letter, Athanasius, and then a couple other historical documents where like, these are this is scripture. How do we view that historically? How do we view that biblically? The internal logic of scripture that we see, that we definitely get in Hebrews. Is the gospel constantly in this particular book, right? Is it constantly pointing to Christ? Or is it just giving me a bunch of good morals? Like, why isn't the Didache in, you know, why isn't First Clement? And there we can even go back to the Old Testament, with the epigrapha, the pseudepigrapha and the apocrypha. Why aren't those First, Second, Third Maccabees? You know, I think that those are worthy questions.
But Sean, you grew up Catholic. You know that those are scripture.
Of course. Asterisks. That just no big deal. It's just a reaction of the council trend against Protestantism to add a couple books into the Bible. No big deal.
Yep.
You know,
no problem. Just add it after the Reformation.
Exactly. How do we not be like them? Ah, let's add more books. Great. Oh, and by the way, we can uphold purgatory. Phenomenal.
Oh yeah.
Okay, that tells me that we've landed this plane. We've got off track. So everyone, thanks for listening. Hopefully this overview and review of the book of Hebrews is beneficial for you. Of course, there's more that can be said. But I found that our time, my wife was commenting, it was really good to go through the book of Hebrews. She thoroughly enjoyed it, which you better say that, honey. Just kidding.
What do I pay you for? Oh, wait.
Yeah, no. Yeah. From a pastoral perspective and a personal perspective, I loved it. My Bible reading has been enriched because we went to the book of Hebrews. So hopefully if you're a member of Redemption Church, that was the case for you as well. If you're not a member, come check us out if you're local, but hopefully you can check out this. You know, if you're listening to this, you want to be like, hey, okay, I'm going to go to that sermon series. Just go to redemptionhilldsm.org, go to sermons. You'll find them all right there. It's all on the website. Logan, where can people find us?
Spotify, our website, also Cornfield Theology, which we did mention. It might be sunsetting soon and just moving to Redemption Hill, DSM.org. But Apple, Spotify, YouTube.
All the relevant places.
Yeah, so many.
We'll still have Cornfield Theology, our podcast and our blogs. We're just reforming things a little bit where we're going to push everything to our church website, that everything that pertains to the Bible and theology, starting another venture with a bunch of other guys called Iowa Institute of Theology and Culture, which I'm excited for because it's not going to be a one-man band. Or a two-man band, for that matter. But it's a bunch of voices who love Jesus, love the place we live, and want to see the gospel make a difference, not only in our families and our churches, but our community as well, to the Des Moines Metro in particular. So the Iowa Institute of Theology and Culture, that's coming, working on things right now, and we're looking forward to that. So, final word, Logan?
One thing I wanted to mention is we have now moved to doing this more of like an online format with our webcams. I want to open it up. If anyone has feedback on the webcams, lighting stuff, like I'm new at this, so I could be bad at it. So I take feedback on anything like that of like, if I should try and do certain lighting things or anything along those lines. I just noticed my ironing board behind me. Maybe next time I'll take that down. That's small stuff.
And you know, you said this earlier, but I disagreed with you. You don't like the movement of my camera.
Uh-huh.
I like it. I don't know. But if you don't like it and you know, everyone's like, it's a distraction, I hit a button and it stops moving. So there you go.
Yeah, there you go. Whereas I'm steady.
Yeah.
It doesn't need to follow me.
All right. Everyone, thanks for listening. Check us out in all the relevant places. Like us on YouTube. And that's it for now. So thanks. God bless. Take care.
You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.